We're going to be in Acts 21. Last time we talked was a few weeks ago. So in the beginning of Acts 21, Paul comes back from his last missionary journey. He meets up with James and the elders. They tell him he's supposed to engage in this, it was a deal in the temple. It's called a vow. They had taken a vow. He was supposed to help them finish their vow to show that he is still a Jew and still excited about the law. And so Paul does. And so Acts 21:27 is where we're going to pick up the story. And we'll see how far we can make it. When the 7 days were almost completed, so this is the 7 days pertaining to the vow that he had taken. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And when all the city was stirred up and the people ran together, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying, 'Away with him.' As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we'll look at his speech here in a second. All right. Anything in the story stand out?
He's the one that gets arrested.
Okay. So the cohort finds him getting beat up, and so they arrest him for getting beat up. Okay, yep.
It's like being arrested for resisting arrest.
Okay. Being arrested for resisting arrest. There's confusion galore here.
I think it's funny that they thought he was an Egyptian that led a team of assassins.
Okay, we're going to talk about that in a second. Specifically a Greek-speaking Egyptian.
Sorry.
Okay. You know, just this last week, I was listening to Moody Radio, and on one of those morning commentaries, the guy said, I've got two obscure rulers to tell you about that they've found archaeological evidence for, and this Egyptian leader who spoke Greek was one of them. And so they've found archaeological evidence identifying this person, and that he did lead some sort of a revolt that ended up out in the wilderness with a whole bunch of people. It was right before this here, and so you got this foreigner who's in the temple, and he knows Greek, and it's this big uproar, and so his immediate reaction is, wait, are you back? So he actually has reason for going, hey, are you the Egyptian? And the reason is he had said, what did he say here? May I say something to you? He said it in Greek. He didn't say it in Aramaic. So Paul was drawing attention to himself, and so this tribune, there's already confusion. The tribune doesn't know what's going on, and so he's having to catch up, and he's already off on the wrong foot. He thinks Paul's somebody else. Okay, anything else? Does this sound like a story from anywhere else in Scripture? This happened to Paul in Ephesus. Great is whatever of the Ephesians. Artemis of the Ephesians, is that what it was? This happened in Ephesus to Paul. Okay? And there it said, most of the people who had come together in this riot didn't know why they were there. Could be the same thing going on here. By the way, these people are Jews from Asia. There's a good chance when they say Asia, they're talking about Ephesus. Okay? So they know they're good at stirring up the mob. This same type of a thing happened to Stephen and Jesus. Did you hear the charges, the confusion, the tumult? It's ended up stuck now in a Roman political leader's hands to make a decision. So Paul's found himself in good company. Anything else? Pretty messed up situation. Bound with two chains probably means he's got a guard on each arm. Okay, so if we're wondering what the bound with two chains things is, obviously they didn't work very well because by the time they got to the steps of the Praetorium, they had to pick Paul up just to carry him through the crowd. Okay? Now, when it says the temple, it's not clear, are they talking about the actual temple, are they talking about the Temple Mount, or the great big huge area? Has anybody seen pictures of the Temple Mount or their guess? It's huge. It holds 100,000 people. Granted, the temple, which is on the inside, is no small thing. It's 180 feet tall, 180 feet wide, and 180 feet deep. So you've got this big old block thing in the middle of this great big huge area, temple in the middle. The section where they're taking Paul is off on the side. So even if you're coming in the gates, and that's where they found him, they had to carry him all the way over to the corner. So everybody there is now paying attention. When they say all of Jerusalem is in an uproar, even though that's probably hyperbole, it's not that far off. Paul's got everyone's attention here. Now, when we go back to verse, where do they mention Trophimus? Verses 28 and 29, right? Men of Israel, help. This man is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place, right? That's kind of the charges that they had brought against Jesus. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. When they're talking about temple there, then they are talking about the actual temple, not the Temple Mount. People were welcome in the courtyard. Okay. But they're guessing. They had seen Trophimus the Ephesian, which they probably recognize him anyway because they're from the same city. Right? And so they're like, oh, he must be doing something bad. So here is the backdrop to what Paul's now going to say. So when we skip ahead back to verse 40, right? That's the last verse in chapter 21. When the tribune had given Paul permission, Paul standing on the steps of this barracks over here on the corner, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people to be quiet. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell on the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness to him, or for him to everyone, of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Okay? We're going to stop there, because at that point they're going to disagree with him. Okay? They're upset about the Gentile comment. But what about the rest of his message? What are the things that jump out in his message so far? Or does anything? Is this just a story that he told that is of no consequence? Because I don't know if you noticed, the crowd was listening and apparently appeased by what he had to say. It wasn't until he said, I was sent to the Gentiles, right? Because if that's where you skip ahead, verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and went insane.
He was speaking, he was bringing fact in from people that were well known.
Okay. So he has fact about people and about places and about actions or activities that everyone would have known about, specifically himself.
That he said wasn't something that the Jews would be upset about until he mentioned going to the Gentiles. He had a history of himself, where he was from. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee brought up in Jerusalem. You know, he was called by God, just like the nation of Israel. He was them until. And so everything he said makes sense, and they would be fine with, as long as, you know, verify that. His facts and those things he was mentioning, they could take back and say, yep, this is true. And so it's just really his defense of who he is and how God is calling him. But they disagreed with his call.
Okay, so they agreed with his defense for who he was, but they disagreed with his calling. So he did meet them at a certain point of agreement. Okay, so there is some Jewishness to his defense. He's giving an appropriate defense for the people that he's talking to. Okay? Is it interesting that he doesn't actually need to defend himself from those people if the Roman cohort is in charge? Why is he defending himself against the Jews?
I don't think he's defending himself necessarily. He's giving a testimony. It was an opportunity.
Okay. So this is where Chris was saying that he had a testimony about Christ. Christ and Paul's calling related to telling the world about Christ. Okay, why would he tell the Jews that though? Because after this, he's going to be talking to Roman leaders, and he's going to appeal to Caesar, and he's going to be dealing with, on legal terms, with the legal authorities, which was Rome. Why is he even talking to the Jews? Any answers?
Well, he said that he wished that he could go to hell if he could save his people.
Okay. So this could be a reminder that even though he was sent to the Gentiles, he still has a heart for his brothers. Okay? Do you hear an air of, not pleading, but attachment with these people? I was raised here with you. I am one of you. We are of the same family. Okay? There is an attitude of compassion with this. If they were just beating him illegally, and even when the Romans came and finally chained him up and arrested him, they were still apparently beating him to the point that the Roman soldiers had to pick him up over their heads just to get him out of the crowd. And out of compassion, he stops, and then he, I'm going to use the word pleads, he pleads with his brothers and sisters, don't do this. I want to tell you about something else.
Well, it's kind of a been there, done that. I mean, he stood there and watched Stephen be stoned, and who knows how many other people he was committed to death or whatever. So he's thinking, I was that Jew once.
Okay. So now he's in the place now of a bunch of other Christians that he had arrested and beaten beforehand. That's some interesting irony. Okay. Any other facts that he brings out about his story that we haven't heard before?
The trance.
He went back to Jerusalem and fell into a trance, and God told him to leave. Okay? What was Paul's response back to God in the vision? Where does that start? So 18 is where God tells him to get out. And then Paul starts talking. Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue and another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And then he said to me, go. What was he trying to say to God? You're right, I should go because they know I was a bad guy? Or, no, I want to stay because they think that I'm a Christian killer? What's Paul trying to tell God in the vision? Which, by the way, if a Jew told a bunch of other Jews, I had a vision and God came and spoke to me, throughout the Bible, that makes that an authoritative statement. Whatever he's going to say, they typically believe. So, hey, I had a vision. This is still coming into agreement with the Jews. So what's Paul trying to say? He's making an argument back to God. God's saying, leave, and Paul's saying, but wait, they know who I am. Is he saying, if I go too far away from Jerusalem, I'm going to end up in the hands of the people that I imprisoned? Okay, I don't think so. Is he saying, I want to stay because they know my past, and I want to tell them how I was wrong and give them the proclamation of the gospel here in Jerusalem? Okay, I'm getting some head shaking yes for that one. So Paul is saying, and I totally agree, Paul's saying, I need to stay here to proclaim the gospel. Awesome. He's called you to a life of sacrifice, devoted to the proclamation of the gospel. Stay and give your life for the service of God. There's something, but before we get to that, there's something that we see in all of this. Paul's not just telling a story. He's outlining God's plan for how this all took place. So when he's saying, I told God I needed to stay, God said, that's not according to the plan. I want you to go. I have something else for you to do. I want you to go to the Gentiles. This is not a story of things that happened in the past. This is a proclamation of God achieving something for the kingdom of God. So from the very beginning, he's appealing to them on equal terms. Brothers, see what God has been doing. Then there's a testimony about Christ. Now it's going to be to the Gentiles and they get upset about that. But Paul's intent from the very beginning of this is not spare me from getting arrested and beaten and killed. He's saying, look at my life and see what God's been doing. Because this can look like Paul's defense to not die. But from the beginning of Paul's life, he was willing to die. I'm hoping that we don't just see these as random facts or interesting story, but Paul is intent on what he's telling them because he's willing to give up his life for sharing the gospel. Okay. Now, we've heard this story before, though. So we're going to move on. Verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." That's pretty intense. "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So, out of a desire to find the truth, what's the tactic? They're going to torture him until he tells them the truth. By the way, if somebody's already telling you the truth while you're torturing them, how do you know? You just keep torturing them until they change the story? Verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" I love how it comes across as totally just flat. Tell me something. I have a question. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship." So he's talking about his own. The tribune answered, "I bought essentially my citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So everybody understand that in Rome, if you do that to a Roman citizen, you're attacking Rome itself. You now earned the right to battle against Rome's armies, if you'd like. You're now an enemy of Rome. So here they've bound a Roman citizen and they were preparing to flog him without a trial. Which, by the way, I hope it doesn't go unnoticed, the double standard. We're going to treat Roman citizens like humans, but we're going to treat everybody else like something else. So, yeah, we got that. But they bind him. They're about to whip him. How come Paul didn't say something sooner?
I think it brought more effect.
Okay. We've got dramatic effect.
Well, to the guard, it's not going to mean as much while he's just standing there being carried in.
That's true.
Because it's bringing him to the point of actually committing a crime.
Okay. Is it weird that Paul seems to one-up every single person in the story? The Jews are trying to beat him, but he doesn't deserve to be beaten. They're trying to arrest him, but he doesn't deserve to be arrested. They're going to flog him, but he shouldn't be flogged because he's a Roman citizen. And not just a Roman citizen that bought his way in, he was born a Roman citizen. He seems to be the leader of the whole community all of a sudden. Who provided that argument for Paul? God did. In God's plan, he grabbed Saul of Tarsus. And he keeps sticking him in all these places where God is glorified through his work. I still love how the whole conversation just sounds like, you know, coffee shop discussions. Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And then the Roman centurion casually walks over to the tribune. What are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen. Now the tribune, his question there, or his statement in verse 28, "I bought the citizenship for a large sum." Everybody understand what's going on there? Now there's a couple of ways you could be a Roman citizen. You could be born to parents who are Roman citizens. Okay? You could be enslaved and earn your way out of that slavery, in which case you would then also have to purchase your citizenship for money. You could earn it in the military. I'm not sure how that one worked. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal. So
the notes in my Bible say that the person born a Roman citizen is actually even a higher class than those that purchase their citizenship.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, of all the people on the entire Temple Mount, Paul has probably the greatest authority. And they just got done beating him and arresting him, and they were about to flog him. Anybody got footnotes on what a flogging is? It's a good thing they stopped.
Yeah, it's a leather whip with little studs of bone or metal. It's this is what they did to Jesus, so it's described in the Gospels.
Right, right.
It's interesting to me that when we read the list of all the times that Paul was beaten and stoned and all the things that happened to him, you know, mob stonings, that's different, but he didn't pull out this defense, at least we have no record of it, at any previous time. I would say that it was very definitely the Lord saying, say this.
Now's the time to say this.
He didn't pull it out sooner in this narrative because it wasn't time. God, if there's dramatic effect here, it was at God's prompting, not at his own, hey, I think this would be a good move.
Right.
And God very definitely said, okay, now's the time to play this trump card.
Right. Which seems to be kind of one of those answers to that thing that Jesus was telling his followers. You know, don't be worried when you're stuck in that spot. Don't be anxious about what you're supposed to say, because the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. So we even see in Paul that there seems to be this thing where God's guiding him through all of it. Okay, is there anything else in that story that we have to spend time on? This is...
Just the note of, like, where his speech was stopped and the crowd got riled up. We start talking about the Gentiles. And I, you know, just speaks to the heart of their beef with Paul, that, you know, he was opening the door to the Gentiles to be on equal footing with God, and they didn't like that. That was a big point of contention with, I think, all the Jews through all of Acts, but especially in Europe, some of the part of it. So it's kind of unique. It struck me as like, it's like right then and there, the crowd's like, you know, you're done talking. We don't want to hear anymore.
Right. Which I understand where they come from with that perspective. You know, you look at the Old Testament and the way that God treated the Gentiles. You read some of the prophets and some of the woes that were pronounced against Egypt and Moab and all these other places. It would be easy to think, yeah, everybody else is evil. Of course, if you have that perspective, you also have to ignore the woes against Israel and Judah and all that. And yet, God's heart never has been to eradicate the world of Gentiles. So, yeah, I understand where they're coming from. But you're right, it's pretty upsetting.
There's some, I mean, interesting parallels to like anything where someone had to work really, really hard to earn something, and then later decision maker, we're just going to give it away. And, you know, the first group's going to feel like, well, wait a second,
right.
You know, I worked really hard for this. And they're just not going to, they're still going to value it because they worked hard, but they're not going to value those other people as
right.
equal footing. So that, no, it's not right, but it's, I can see where they're coming from.
Yeah. Which, that was one of the parables that Jesus told. So yeah, it was a hard one to swallow, and Jesus knew it would be, Paul knew it would be, that was kind of part of the plan. It's interesting to me that in their initial complaint against Paul, they did not reference Jesus, even though Jesus was basically accused of the same things. Back in 21:28, this man's teaching everyone everywhere against the people, against the law, and against this place, which was the temple. Just like his master Jesus did. Nope, not even mentioned. So we're here, what, 30 years after Jesus? And the nation has forgotten him. Interesting. Okay.
I was going to wonder about that a little bit, because Paul used the term early and before he was starting to get beat up, that I'm part of the way. Mm. You know about the way, and I'm thinking the people must know something about that term.
Yeah.
The way.
Yeah. In some of the history books I've read, for the most part, Rome didn't distinguish between Jews and Christians. They just figured it was just sects of the same religion. But, boy, you get into the Jewish community, they recognize the difference. Even the Christian community didn't recognize as much of a difference as the Jewish community did. The Christian community seemed to be wanting to welcome the Jewish community in. The Jewish community wanted nothing to do with this upstart craziness. So, where are we at? Oh, verse 21. Here's Paul telling the crowd about a conversation that he had had with God in a vision. Verse 21, he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So verse 22. Up to this, we've got the continuation of the story. They're now going to go beat him to find out the truth. And then verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. What do you think of that plan? How come a Roman dude, the guy in charge, is going to now ask what the Jews think? Pilate didn't seem to do this. What was Pilate's response to the people when they brought Jesus in? Is this an issue concerning your own law? Like, I don't have anything to do with that. And the response was, "We want to kill him. We can't put him to death. So you need to put him to death." So we have this weird tension between civil government and the religious law. And so this guy, what was it? Have we been given his name yet? He's just the tribune. He says, "I don't know what's going on. The chief priests have to tell me what's going on."
Well, it's different in this case than Jesus, because Jesus wasn't a Roman citizen. He was just part of the Jewish nation. The Romans don't give a... They don't care.
Okay.
With Paul, it does matter, because if he releases them, the Jews kill Paul. He's Roman, and now he has to make up for that, whether it means killing whoever killed Paul.
Right.
So it does make a difference in this case for
him. Okay. So, chapter 23, verse 1, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." What do you think about that statement? First of all, he's still counting them as brothers. This is not, in Paul's mind, this is not a fight against an enemy. He's telling them brothers. Okay? And then he makes this statement. What do you think about the statement? Come across as arrogant to anybody? Nobody? Come across as saintish? And at that moment, the Shekinah glory shone round about Paul.
Especially for what he said chapter before.
Yeah, I spend my time killing people. Okay? What do you think about the statement? Now, they're going to respond to it, right? The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. So obviously, they didn't agree with the statement. What do you think of the statement?
Well, it appears to me, as someone who has felt forgiven for all of the past sins and feels right before God,
okay, so we have one option. He's either a person who comes from a place of understanding his forgiveness before God, or it's a lie, or it's actually true. Is it actually true? Now, do you understand the difference between this actually being true and the idea of forgiveness? Has he been forgiven for his past sins? Totally, yes, and set free. But he's talking to a bunch of Jews, and he tells them, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. When he was given papers to go to Damascus to arrest people and bring them back to Jerusalem to have them killed, he was actually doing that in good conscience. Right? Okay? So, I don't think he's lying. I think there's a couple of options to what he's saying there. And it's possible if he would have been allowed to speak, he could have said, because Jesus set me free and forgave me, from that point on, I have served him with my whole heart. But they didn't allow him to keep speaking. So that was verse 2. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And when Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you struck me, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So up until that statement, he did everything in good conscience. And then immediately after that, did he just sear his conscience? Did he just prick his conscience? It's like, oh no, I'm sorry. I didn't realize that I had done that. Did you notice a difference between brothers and whitewash whatevers? Is there a difference between those two terms?
Yeah.
What was it? Whitewashed what?
Wall.
Whitewashed wall. There you go. As much personality as a brick wall. Do you see a difference in Paul's attitude from brothers to you whitewashed wall? What do you guys think of Paul at this moment? I know you want to say something. Come on.
Well, not necessarily about that particular statement. I don't know. I think he is... Where your conscience is concerned, it's not necessarily... How do I put this? It doesn't mean that everything you did was right. And that, I think, is hard for us to accept. But when we look back at our decisions, we can evaluate our heart and our conscience behind those decisions. And like for Paul, he was doing according to the law and following God according to the law that he had been given. And then he was given the truth about Jesus, and he followed Christ. So that was all in good conscience. It wasn't him knowing the truth about Christ and still attacking the Christians. He was following the law that he had been given by God. So I think he can definitely say that in all good conscience.
So it's not that he's always been right, he's just always thought he was right.
Right before God. So, it doesn't mean that it was, but it was right. He believed it was right before God.
Okay.
So,
I'm confused because he heard Stephen testify, so he is accountable to God for what he heard. He knew the truth even while he was persecuting.
Which is what she was just saying. So, his actions, whether they were right or wrong, he was doing it according to what he believed to be right. So he believed Stephen was blaspheming and worthy of stoning, and so stoning him was, in good conscience, the right thing to do. So you're right, it was still sin, and he's going to be held accountable to God, but according to what Paul believed, he was acting in good conscience. So you're totally right, though. He was wrong in doing what he had done.
And later in the Romans, he says, I'm the chief of sinners.
Right.
He knows that he sinned.
He knows that he sinned.
And now he says that he didn't know that this guy was the high priest. So again, it
still a good conscience. Which means you're allowed to yell at somebody if it's not the high priest.
Yeah, it's just the errors of commission versus omission. I mean,
okay.
Like you said, yeah, I knew you're high priest. I still wanted to disrespect you. It's again, it doesn't make it right. It's just, oops.
Right.
I didn't know.
Right.
And yeah.
Peggy?
Well, this all is confusing to me, so I'm trying to put it in some sort of
right
in my little pea brain. But is it because this high priest was appointed by Rome and wasn't actually a high priest? And then later on when he said, I didn't know or whatever, maybe he was just being sarcastic?
He could be sarcastic in that. I'm going to give Paul the benefit of the doubt and think that he was being serious about his apology. I think he was serious about his apology. Ananias was definitely appointed by Rome, which is wrong. The people were still called to honor him. Which was actually true of a number of kings, even in the Old Testament. Horrible kings, you still honor the king as king. Yeah. Oh, wait, Steve had something to say.
Oh, just the other side might be that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that Jesus had, and Jesus said the same things when he was looking at those Jewish leaders. You whitewash walls, you brood of vipers,
right.
You know, the same outpouring. And it's the truth. And a note in my Bible says that Josephus, the historian, said that Ananias was a very vulgar man, quick-tempered, not a nice guy.
I've heard that, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, the study Bible just gives a couple of reasons. I mean, it could have been that Paul couldn't see him clearly, or that it was kind of a hastily arranged tribunal. It wasn't in the, you know, because normally they had certain chairs they sat in, and they had the official robes and all that. And it might have just been, hey, let's just get together and,
right,
you know, condemn this guy. And they were just wearing their, you know, their regular clothes kind of thing.
Yeah. And it could be that the high priest wasn't seated in the center. He was off on the side, and then just a voice said, strike him, and they did. So there could be a lot of reasons. Back to the issue of conscience in relation to sin. The Old Testament acknowledges it in the law. What is the penalty for willful murder? Stoning. How do you deal with somebody who committed murder accidentally? Anybody remember it?
City of Refuge.
The City of Refuge, if you can make it there, before the Avenger of Blood kills you, they will actually run a trial for you. Now, you could still be found guilty and put to death, but there's a whole section in Leviticus for, what's the term? Basically, sins that you commit you didn't realize you were doing. So, you may very well in good conscience be doing the thing that you're doing, but under the law, you're still guilty. Okay? We are out of time. We made it a long way, but the thing is, the rest of the book of Acts is one story. So there's not really a stopping point. So we'll pick it up next week, kind of remind ourselves of where we've come from. But we're now following Paul through this whirlwind trip all the way to Rome. And he's going to be experiencing just what Jesus told him he'd be experiencing. You're going to stand before kings. You're going to stand before rulers, and you're going to testify about me. Which, by the way, that's God's plan. So, we're going to close in prayer. Dear God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that even though some things are confusing or they seem unimportant, Lord, we are told these things for your good purposes. And so, I pray that we would be learning as we do read. I thank you for your work in Paul's life. I thank you for your work in our lives. As we do live this life, I pray that we would be acknowledging that you have something that you're doing here as well, and that we'd be trusting you, and that we, as Paul said, would be living before you in good conscience. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.